I'm glad we have an evening service. It lets me recover from mistakes I made in the morning service. And I failed to give the proper emphasis to a passage of Scripture. It's been on my mind all afternoon. Take your Bibles and look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I want to give appropriate emphasis to a verse that should have had more of our attention this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. This is the verse of the Bible probably just most loaded with superlatives, big words, words of abundance. And this is in the context here of giving, of sowing. Here's what it says. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Let me just read that again. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. In evaluating what I said this morning, I said a whole bunch of good stuff, but I sure meant to say that, and I didn't say it. And I want to give some emphasis to that tonight, and we want to go somewhere else here. It's kind of all the same idea and the same theme. But I want to give some emphasis to that because there is such a powerful promise in that. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, would have an abundance for every good work. Is that an amazing verse? That is a beautiful, beautiful verse of Scripture. That's worthy of, that's like refrigerator material right there. That's like shaving mirror material. That's like slow down your commute and put this on a card on your dashboard material. God is able to make all grace abound to you. In other words, God says, if you are in the business of doing every good work, I can supply whatever you need to do every good work, anytime, anywhere. That is a really powerful promise. Now, Paul was not saying, if you give, you're going to have everything you want to squander upon your own, you know, lust or your own desire. That's not what he's saying. He says, when you're involved in God's work, I will see to it that I supply everything you need for God's work. And I love that verse. That's a beautiful, beautiful verse. And this kind of works against that stinginess that we naturally have in our flesh. Or maybe that covetousness would be a harder Bible word for it. Covetousness is kind of rooted in each of us in our flesh. First year we got married, I went to buy Lois a Christmas present, and I failed to realize that our families were very different about how we approached this Christmas present thing. In my family, you surprised the person with something. You just went off and you tried to be creative and you surprised them. If they were pleasantly surprised, well and good. If they weren't pleasantly surprised, they pretended to be pleasantly surprised. Oh, how lovely. Maybe later on it would be like, so what is it? Or I'm sure you must have spent a lot of money on this. You never ask, how much was it? You didn't say, do you have the receipt? So you could like take it back and get something you actually wanted. Now, I tend to think this is the right way to do Christmas because, of course, that's the way I was raised. Lois's family is completely different than that. Christmas is the time when you let people know what you want. And if they get the right shade or color or the proper thing, fine. If not, you have the receipt. You get to go shopping after Christmas for what you really want. This seems immoral to me, but I've learned that it's just a matter of Christian liberty. And so now we try to do a little of both. I get something that was my idea, and I make sure I get something that was not my idea. Second year, two or three years into the marriage, I was out making a pastoral visit one day, and it was in Jackson, Michigan. I was a youth and music guy over there, mostly youth. And I was driving down the road, and I noticed a furniture store. Along the years of our marriage, I had been buying Lois these little figurines, and she didn't have a place for them. Sometimes they would fall off and break. And when I went to this furniture store, and I started looking around, and I found this really beautiful curio cabinet. It was a lot more money than I had, but I thought it would be a really wonderful thing to give her. It'd be a real surprise if she could put all these little figurines in it. And so I inquired about how much it was. This is kind of like my story this morning, except I had to pay for it myself. I laid it away, and I paid, you know, on it. And then I had it delivered, but I had it delivered to the neighbors. I called ahead of time and I said to the neighbor lady, hey, would you mind taking a delivery of a Christmas gift? And you can put it in your garage, and then on Christmas morning, I'll come over to your garage and then we'll spirit it over to the house and it'll be a surprise to Lois. Well, you can imagine how delighted I was that I got a phone call at the study and Lois is like, Ken, Like, what? She goes, you are not going to believe this. I'm like, what? The neighbors are getting furniture. I'm like, really? What is it? She says, I can't tell from here. It's so frustrating. Oh, I can't. Well, just look, you know, see if you can get a look at it. Not knowing that her Christmas present was being delivered to the neighbors, she actually called and like, man, if she had binoculars, you know, she could have told what it was. She couldn't tell me what it was, but it was a lot of fun to go over on Christmas morning and bring that over and then explain to her that that gift that was delivered was not the subject of her covetousness. It was a gift. It was her own gift. Well, Lois is not well tonight, so I thought I could probably get away with telling that story, hoping that she won't listen to the podcast. She's not covetous about that, but she had a little weak moment, I think. The Bible, that's kind of funny to us, but it's not funny. In the Bible, seriously, the sin of covetousness, getting the wrong priorities and living for stuff is a really serious matter, very serious matter. It's probably more of a serious matter than most of us realize, because we tend to weight sin, of course, and there's some weight to sin. There are some sins that have far-reaching, horrible consequences in this life. There's certainly any sin is enough sin to take you to hell, so that's bad. Outside of the grace of God, any sin would take us to hell. We know that to be true, and most unbelievers can tell you that. There's not one sin worse than another. Well, it sure seems like it, though, right? And it depends on what you're talking about. Even lying would take you to hell. You don't have to embezzle, like, from a company to go to hell, right? But, on the other hand, there are certain sins that really are bad news. They're really going to take a chunk out of you. And we tend to have an incomplete list of really bad sins like that. What I'm trying to say tonight, and what I want to prove to you from a passage of Scripture, is that the sin of covetousness or greed or living for money or desiring to be wealthy is one of those really scary sins that can really mess people up badly. And if you're a young person, here I go again. If you're a young person here and you're kind of deciding the set of your sails for life and you're deciding what you're going to live for and what you're going to do, I really want to have your attention tonight, because if you can get this thing right when you're young, you can save yourself a lot of grief. You can save yourself a lot of detours and heartaches. This is really a powerful passage of Scripture. I would call this passage of Scripture one of the great kind of like tornado sirens of the Bible, or one of the great warning passages of the Bible. There are three that come to my mind immediately. One of them has to do with rebellion or with stubbornness. There's a passage in the Bible that really talks about how bad it is to be rebellious or stubborn or not willing to submit. That can really crash and burn your life, especially, you know, young people or anyone really. There's also a passage like this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that gives a stern warning, a heavy, weighty, frightening warning against any kind of sexual immorality. That is very, very bad, has devastating effects on a person's life. But along with that, and probably even the heaviest of the warnings of the Bible that I have ever seen, in my opinion, is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to go through this passage from about verse 6 all the way to verse 19. And I'd like to just point out 14 bad things that happen. 14 really bad things that happen when you have a desire to be rich. Before we get into that passage, let me make a couple of more comments that are important. You might ask yourself the question as we start into this, what is the Bible definition of covetousness? This is one of the things I remember my mother teaching me just as a little boy. What does it mean to covet? Of course, that's in the Ten Commandments. And in the context of the Ten Commandments, you might come up with an answer like this. Coveting is desiring something somebody else has that doesn't belong to you. That would certainly be true. And that kind of comes out of the way it's treated in the Decalogue in the Ten Commandments. You should not covet your neighbor's this, or you should not covet your neighbor's that. So coveting certainly is wanting something that belongs to somebody else. But even as a little child, I remember rationalizing that. I'm laying in my bed. My mom is teaching me that. I'm saying, okay, so I can't have what my neighbor has. Can I have one like what my neighbor has? I was a smart kid. And I thought that. I thought, well, okay, I'm not going to desire his stuff. But if I can have one just like it, you know, well, that might be covetousness too. The definition of covetousness would certainly include that. But it includes a lot more. Matter of fact, in Colossians 3 and verse 5, it talks about greediness. It talks about covetousness. And it says that covetousness is idolatry, and it connects it with discontent. The idea is this. Covetousness is discontent with what you have, And it's really bad because it is evidence of idolatry, that God isn't your God, but that you have a substitute God. So it can really mess you up. And that's why we're going to hear the dire warnings, incredibly dire warnings, about living for money, desiring money as your goal, and not making godliness your goal. And again, before we look at it, I want to show you four different things before we jump into these 14 points that I'm going to whiz through tonight. I want to show you the four different things that are kind of synonymous terms. We're going to see the term greed. Actually, in verse 10, the translation of the New King James is greediness. We're going to see that. Greed. Greediness. Did you ever wonder what is greed? Certainly, you're not guilty of greed, are you? It sounds so bad. And what is covetousness? Certainly, we're not guilty of that, are we? And what is this discontent, and what is this desire to be rich? I want to suggest to you tonight, the thing I want to suggest to you tonight, and I'm going to prove from the Bible, is that a desire to be rich is the same thing as greed. A desire to be rich is the same thing as covetousness, which is idolatry. A desire to be rich is the same thing as discontent. Be careful. I didn't say being rich is greed. I didn't say being rich is covetousness. I didn't say being rich is discontent. Otherwise, I would be condemning probably everyone in this room on some scale of wealth, like the world scale of wealth. We would all be condemned because we all live in unimaginable luxury, like on a world scale. I know you don't feel that way because your car's older than your neighbor's, but if you were to look around the world a little bit and see what it takes for some breadwinners to just get a decent day's meal for their children, then they would look at you and I as very, very prosperous, very, very wealthy people. That's a comfort, isn't it, in these times? I'm not saying that it's wrong to be wealthy. What I'm talking about here and what the Bible is talking about in 1 Timothy 6 is a desire to be wealthy. A longing for wealth or living for money. This is something that we have a stern warning about. And this services in an interesting context. Of course, Paul's writing his pastoral epistle, Timothy, and he's saying there are going to be false teachers out there, and they're going to try to profit from godliness. And he does a little play on words, and I'm going to pick this up now in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 5, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is the means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Get away from people who are trying to turn religion into a business. He says, get away from people. Timothy, don't get around people who are going to turn religion into a business, trying to make money out of it. And then he says, in this play on words, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Notice what he said, godliness as a means of gain? No, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And then he basically says to them in verse 8, you should be content to have your basic life needs met. That's what it says in verse 8, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. That's what the Bible teaches. We should be content with food and clothing. I'm trying to help you out on your Christmas list here. Food, clothes, right? But those who desire to be rich, here comes the warning. Those who desire to be rich, notice the phrase, desire to be rich. Those who desire to be rich. Notice the phrase, and remember that I'm suggesting, and I can prove it, that desire to be rich is the same as greed, is the same as covetousness, is the same as discontent. Desire to be rich. Here's what it says, verse 9. Those who desire to be rich, and here are the 14 things. Number one, desire to be rich leads to temptation. A desire to be rich. If you're a young person and you're thinking, you know, I really want to make money, well, then you are in for some serious temptations. That's what the Bible says. A desire to be rich leads to temptation. And by the way, if you're old, it's the same way. But I just like to warn the young people. Number two, a desire to be rich is a trap. It's a snare. That's what the Bible says. Look at there, verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a trap, a snare. Number three, a desire to be rich leads to many foolish, harmful desires or harmful lusts. That's what verse 9 says. Notice that. Many foolish, harmful lusts. What is it that leads to many foolish, harmful lust? What is it? A desire to be rich. Do you believe the Bible? A desire to be rich will lead you into temptation. It will lead you into a trap. It will lead you into many foolish, harmful desires or lusts. And here's another one. The desire to be rich has drowned many in destruction and perdition. I read a very interesting, very fascinating, page-turning book one day. The Perfect Storm by Sebastian Younger. Wow, was that a page-turner of a book. And it really had a sad ending. People drowned there. I just messed up the plot, so you probably don't want to read the book now. I guess maybe you know that when you first read the people on the ship drowned in the perfect storm. And Sebastian Younger has this special kind of writing ability. It's kind of like narrative journalism. And so what he does is he tells the story of what happened, and he breaks into the story, and he gives specific descriptions about what it's like. I never forget reading this fascinating book and getting to the point where he's describing the physics of drowning. It was very, very bad stuff. You don't want to drown. Let me just put it that way. You don't want to drown. It would be a very bad thing. Drowning is a bad way to die. And this is the imagery that Paul is using. This is the imagery that Paul pens into this. These foolish, harmful lusts that come to people who live for money, they drown men. They drown men in destruction and perdition. You know what destruction and perdition is like? Judgment, hell. It's like people that live for money are going to get sucked into a whirlpool of death and hell. They'll drown in that. Is this a serious warning of the Bible? This is a serious warning. I mean, would you admit, the language of the Bible, this is a very serious thing. This is something that people should take very, very seriously. Desire to be rich, number one, leads to temptation. Number two, to a trap. Number three, to many foolish, harmful desires. Number four, drowns many in destruction and perdition, judgment and hell. Number five, a desire to be rich has caused many, or some, to stray from the faith in their greediness. The word there in verse 10, greediness, translated covetousness, means to stretch yourself out, really go after something. See that in verse 10? The love of, I'm sorry, I'm not, verse 10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in the greediness, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. To love money leads to a bunch of other bad things. And people who go after those things pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Do you see? Those scriptures are using all kinds of really ominous, scary things to tell you. Don't live for money. Don't live for money. If you live for money, temptation, snare, foolish, harmful lust, you're going to drown. You're going to get pierced through with many sorrows. Don't live for money. Did anybody tell you this before? We usually kind of modify it. Sometimes we say, well, live for money, but make sure that when you get money. You ever been to a meeting, you know, somebody says, hey, what would you buy if money was no object? Where would you live if money was no object? They're like appealing to your greed. They're appealing to covetousness. A lot of really bad things happen to people who listen to an appeal to greed, to covetousness, to a desire for money. It's like, I would not do that. I'm a Bible believer. This is serious business. I would not do that if I were you. Probably the question that you're asking is, well, then what do I live for? What should be the emphasis of my life? And we're going to get to that. But it certainly isn't. It isn't money. Because those kind of people who live for money, they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. They stray from the faith in their greediness. Number seven, desire to be rich hinders the pursuit of godliness. And this is the point where Paul kind of shifts and he says, that's not the way it is with you, Timothy. Here's what you should do. Here's what you should go after. Not money. But here's what he says. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue. And he gives this beautiful list. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Paul says, don't live for money. Live for these qualities of godliness. That's what you should concentrate on. Don't concentrate on making money. Do not do that. If you do that, look at all these horrible things that will happen to you. Instead, concentrate on going after godliness. Godliness is the point here, right? Verse 5 says, they suppose godliness is a means of gain. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 11, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. This is what you want to go after. This is a simple message. You get it? It has 14 points, but it's a very simple message. Don't live for money. That's a really scary thing to do. Don't do that. But instead, pursue godliness. That's what you want to do with your life. If you want the Bible's powerful advice, you can like skip the success, you know, shelves in the bookstore, save your money. I mean, there might be some good stuff in there. Whenever it says what the Bible says, it's true. Whenever it doesn't say what the Bible says, it's not true. Like, save your money. Here's what you want to do. Don't go after money. Go after godliness. Just do that in life. And he actually gives a kind of a bullet list of things that are godliness. That's righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And notice that it goes on, verse 12, it says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed a good confession. In the presence of many witnesses, Paul's saying to Timothy, I was there when you stood up and you said, like Brittany tonight, I'm following Jesus for the rest of my life. You do that now. We're here to help you. We're here to watch you. We're here to challenge you. If that doesn't happen, hey, if somebody strays, you know, somebody should come along and say, it's not what you said you were going to do. We love you enough, and if whether you like us or not, we love you enough to say, that's not what you said you were going to do. You made vows before a holy God. You professed a good profession. Now follow through on the thing that you said. We're here to help you to do that. And that's what Paul was challenging him. And he said, Jesus did that. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Paul says to Timothy, I'm calling on you to follow through on your promises like Jesus did all the way to his death in front of everybody in the world. He confessed a good confession. This is what he challenged him to do. It's an either-or matter. You can't serve God and money. That's what Jesus said. You can't do it. You can't go after money. You know, a lot of people, that's what we think. Man, I want to be a Christian, a prosperous Christian. I want to be godly, a kind of comfortable godliness. I want to really go after God with all of my heart, but I don't want to do it like a beggar. I like to have a little something. I like to go after him with a late model car, you know. Jesus said, no, it's one or the other. You either go after God or you go after stuff. You can't go after both. It doesn't mean that you won't ever have stuff. It doesn't mean that. It's that what is the heart? What is the thing you're pursuing here? Number 8, desire to be rich will cause you to forget about the appearing of Christ. Look what he says there in verse 14. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. You ever notice how easy it is to think, to get so used to paying a mortgage, paying the taxes, buying the groceries, that it's been a long time since you thought, hey, wait a minute, Jesus is coming back. You think about that. When I was a boy, I used to hear lots of messages about Jesus coming back. You know, maybe we get plunged on really hard times, maybe we'll sing more songs about heaven than we do now. You know, the poor folk down in the hills didn't have anything. Their songs were all about Calvary and all about heaven. They were on the money there. But maybe there'll just be more emphasis. Jesus is coming back. You all should be thinking about that. But if you desire to be rich, you'll have temptation, a trap, foolish, harmful lust, drown in destruction and perdition, possibly stray from the faith, possibly pierce yourself through with many sorrows, hinder the pursuit of godliness, and you will forget about the appearing of Christ. And number 9, desire to be rich will obscure the glory of Christ. I like what it says in verses 15 and 16, which he will manifest in his own time. The manifest is another word, like glory, kind of a synonymous idea. He who is, and get this, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Don't you love the way Paul writes? I love the way Paul writes. Paul's just like penning a little postcard and he's just taken off to heaven. Jesus is the King of kings. He's the only potentate. He dwells in inapproachable light. He's the one that deals immortality. Nobody else. This is my Jesus that I'm serving. Paul's saying, you might want to serve him with everything and not live for money. I'm just telling you that is a worthy pursuit in your life. No matter who you are, no matter how you come at that, that's a worthy pursuit because he is the King of kings, the only potentate, the God of the heavens. That's a beautiful thing. But if you desire stuff, the glory of Christ will be hidden to you. Number 10, riches may lead to pride. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Now, there's something hidden in this that you might want to see. Not to be haughty or trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works and ready to give and willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for a time to come. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's implying here there will be godly people who do have money. And we would be included in that now. Remember this. I know you're thinking about people that have nicer stuff than you, but you and I are included in this. We got a lot of stuff. We have more food than we have more food than we need, amen? More food than we need. We have more stuff. We have more luxuries than we need. I know how you feel. You probably don't feel like you have that much because you're comparing yourself to somebody else. But he says, command those. He's telling Timothy, hey, you're a pastor. One of the things you want to do is you want to tell people who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Not to think they got, how much money can you earn if you have to manufacture your own air and your own sunshine? If your spleen stops working tomorrow, how much longer are you going to work? Your heart stops. It's all over. Who is it that keeps your heart beating? Don't be haughty. Don't trust in uncertain riches. Not to worry, I've got a 401k. Not to worry, I've got money in the stock market. I'm good. Yeah? I'm depending on the Ford Motor Company. There, now I'm getting brave, aren't I? You know, can I say something? I thank God for the Ford Motor Company. I really do. I seriously do. I really do. When I look at that and I think about all that God has allowed, the prosperity that God has allowed through the Ford Motor Company, there are a lot of times I've been really thankful for it. I'm serious about that. Like my wife's teeth came from the Ford Motor Company. And her mom worked for Ford and a dentist got the money from it and fixed her. She's pretty teeth. She's a pretty girl. She would not be so pretty without teeth. So I'm grateful for that. You know, I think about that. I think, well, but God was the one who gave Henry Ford all of his bright ideas. And God was the one Henry Ford answered to in the end, and we will too. And God doesn't need the Ford Motor Company. You can say amen to that. That'd be a really good spot there, southeastern Michigan. God doesn't need GM or the Ford Motor Company. He doesn't need the UAW either. He doesn't. I mean, you believe that, right? He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Right? He can do it in an agrarian economy. He can do it in a manufacturing economy. He can do it in an information economy or anything else he dreams up. He can supply. He can provide. He's the one that we have our loyalty. Let's remember that. Let's be grateful for the people that have built into our lives and given us. But let's never forget that Jesus Christ is the heart of our security, not our stuff. Don't be haughty. That's what he says. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Teach people who have a little something not to be proud. Riches may lead to pride if you have them. Number 11, desire to be rich may distract you from the good things he's already given. And I read that. Look at verse 13 and verse 17. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. And you'll love that. Don't forget that. Everything you see life in, God's the one who gave life to that. And then look at verse 17, the second part of verse 17. To trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. It is legitimate for us to enjoy the things he's given to us. They have, but you understand, this is kind of easy if you think about it. Can you enjoy them as an expression of worship to the God who made it possible for you to have them? And can you give them away if he tells you to give them away? See, that's where they don't own you, you own them. And one of my favorite books is A Severe Mercy by Sheldon Van Auken. He always wanted an MGTD two-seater car. He and his wife finally got the money to buy one, and the first thing they do is they got a ball-peen hammer, walked out, and they put a big dent in the fender. They said, now it's marked. We're not going to worry about it. It's just stuff. It's not going to own us. We own it. I would never do that. I would never do it. Don't need to. Got teenage drivers in my home. Although I had the most recent fender bender, I have to admit, you know, I'm just taking cheap shots at my poor family. I wouldn't do that, but you know, that's a good idea. It says, we're not here for stuff. We love people. We love the Lord. We love people. And we use stuff. That's the idea. Here's what the world says. Think about this. The world says, the more stuff you have, the happier you are. That's what the world says. I mean, you know, they see it all the time. The more stuff you gather, the more stuff you're able to hoard or keep or earn or get, the more stuff you have, the happier you are. Jesus said the exact opposite. The more stuff you give away, the happier you are. Think about that. It's not just it's like, for instance, I was walking down the street in Naperville, Illinois one night. And my wife and I were out for dinner. It was a beautiful night. We're walking down the street, and there's a kid there playing the guitar and kind of warbling away with the guitar down the street. And he's got the guitar case open in front of him. And as I walked by, and I think Lois found a dollar or two blowing on the street, and she picked it up. And so then as we walked, the guy was not really very gifted, you know, and he wasn't like Bob Dylan or anything. And, of course, Bob Dylan's not very gifted anyway. So anyway, we're going by. We're going by, and Lois just tosses the dollar in his guitar case and keeps going. We didn't stop and listen to him sing. We just gave him all the money. Well, that wasn't the idea, right? I don't think so. You know, the average kid on the street singing isn't just trying to get some money in his guitar case. He probably doesn't mind it. What does he want? He wants somebody to stop and go, "Hey, did you write that song? I like that. Wow. Boy, that made me sad. You know, I got a tear in my eye. And here's $5, you know." Sure. You see what I'm saying? I wrote a book. If you give me money for it, that's cool. You know, but that's not what I want. I want you to go, "Here's money. Thank you. I'll take it." Or like, you know, "Here, you keep the book. Here's the money. You keep the book." I would be hurt. I would be sad. I would much rather that you say, "I laughed. I cried. I told all my friends about it." Why is that? Because that's the way we are. We want people to enter into things. We want people to enjoy those things. That's the idea there. It's not just, you know, the exchange of money. Hey, here's the interesting thing. Riches, desire to be riches may distract us from the good things that the Lord has already given to us. Number 12, desire to be rich will keep us from eternal investments, from being givers ourselves. Look at verse 18. "Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share." This is what the Bible says. If you got stuff, you should be ready to give and willing to share. I don't overwhelm you here with personal anecdotes, but I can't help but remember my grandparents, Shipley, who had nothing. My grandpa Shipley worked at Notre Dame as a maintenance guy. He didn't make a bunch of money there. And he also had, they called him Bud. His name was Burl Allen Shipley. They called him Bud. And he worked on boilers a lot, so he figured out how to fix dial indicators. And so he had this little shop in the back of his house to fix dial indicators, and people would drive by. The house was a tiny little house, still there today. I drive by it whenever I go to South Bend, and I just think, and I remember, they're gone now. They're with the Lord, 99 and 2000. But I remember that little place, my goodness, just this tiny little place. There's nothing to it. My grandfather just kind of pieced it together. What love there was there, what joy there was there, what happened, how I looked forward to being there at Christmas time or at Thanksgiving or to stop by. I knew somebody lived there that loved me. I loved to be in that little tiny humble house. Those little yapping poodles on a back porch. Isn't that interesting? Well, and you know, after my grandma and grandpa died, you know, they lived there in South Bend, and they had connected with Life Action Ministries a lot. And after my grandma and grandpa died, lots of times young couples that worked with Life Action would say to me, "Your grandma and grandpa supported us for years." Sometimes they would even say, "You know, it wasn't much, but it was very regular. My, whatever they had, they tried to share." My grandmother often would say, somebody's got a birthday coming up, or they have a big day coming up and you want to give them a gift and you don't have any money, just take something of your own that you really like a lot and write them a note and give them your own stuff. And every once in a while when I'm preparing a message, I'll pull a commentary off a shelf and open it up and it'll be inscribed to me from my grandmother, a book that she had read and liked and gave it to me. At the time, I was glad to have it. Now, it's really a treasure to me just to think about that. You don't have to be wealthy to be a giver. You could be underemployed and be a giver. You could be unemployed and you can share your stuff. I probably shouldn't say this, but I'm in the mood. So one time, we were just poor as all get out. My brother-in-law, he's a pastor, he was poor as all get out. It's Monday, it's our day off, and we're like, "What are we going to do? We don't have any money, you know, can't go anywhere." We call him on the phone, and we're like, "Well, you guys could come up, but we really don't have much to eat." So they're like, "Well, yeah, we can't come up because we don't have gas in the car." We figured out we had gas and they had food. Serious. So we drove down there and we ate their food. It was a great day. Every once in a while, we'll talk about that. There we were on Monday with us with gas and them with food. I probably shouldn't tell you that stuff, but I remember that being, you don't have to be wealthy to be a giver. You don't have to have a lot of money to share with other people. That's what it's saying right here. This is beautiful. Don't you think so? Is this getting through to you today? I hope it is. You know, we're not trying to do something cheap here and milk money out of you don't have. I'm just stimulating the good works, using the Word of God, stimulating the good works of saying, you know what? I want to be a giver guy. I want to be a generous person. I want to look around and find people that have something. I want to give it to them. I want to see it. Just made me cry when I saw somebody bought flowers for Brittany tonight. Nobody bought me flowers when I got baptized. It's like, matter of fact, never mind. I don't really, flowers aren't a big deal to me. Lois likes them, but Brittany got flowers tonight. It's a little gift. That's a giving that I know pleased the heart of God tonight. Desire to be rich will keep us from eternal investments. You can't keep your stuff, you know? You can't keep your car from wearing out. You can't keep it. I was taking insurance claims one night. One time in Columbus, and this guy called me. He bought a brand new Ford Explorer. He's really proud of it. And he was in North Carolina or something. He said there was a big storm coming in, and he was laying in his bed, and the car was brand new Ford Explorer was out underneath a tree. His wife is doing the thing wives do. Honey, get up. Go put the car in the garage. You know, the limbs are going to blow down on top of the car, and they're going to crash on top of the car. And he's like, honey, it'll be all right. She's like, you need to get up and go put the car in the garage. Finally, he's like, all right, you know, how fellas do. And he gets out, and he gets dressed, and in the driving rain and the blowing, and he gets the car, he puts it in the garage, he comes back, gets in bed, there's this big one, bam, there's a big crash. The tree falls over on the garage, destroys his car. So when I took that claim, I was like, oh my. I'm thinking that's really sad, but it's sure funny. Because it's not my car, for starters, but because, you know, you can just arrange all your stuff and you cannot prevent loss. Not entirely. This whole life is going to be lost, so might as well be givers. And then riches may lead to misplaced confidence. It says that in verse 17, trusting in uncertain riches, kind of implies it in verse 19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. Twice now it's said that they may lay hold on eternal life. Look at verse 12. Lay hold on eternal life. See to it, you have eternal life. That's what really matters. Young people, do you have eternal life? Nothing asks, does your mom have eternal life? I'm not asking, do you know how to tell somebody to have eternal life? I want to know, do you have eternal life? Is the life of God in you? And is there evidence of that? Do you know that you have lay hold on eternal life? That's really important. And number 14, you didn't think I was going to be able to get to this. Number 14, for some, the desire to be rich will cost them their very soul. Their very soul. Laying hold on eternal life. Verse 19, laying hold on eternal life. Covetousness is idolatry and it's distraction that will rob us of eternal rewards. Let me show you a verse. Let me read to you a verse. A beautiful verse from Hebrews 13 that kind of ties this discontent in here, makes it very clear. In Hebrews 13, you're familiar with this. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Do you see that passage is tying discontent and covetousness together almost like synonymous terms? Get it? This is important. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Don't be discontent. Be happy with what you have. Don't covet stuff you don't have. Don't desire stuff you don't have. Desiring what God hasn't chosen to give you is covetousness. It's greed. It's desiring to have. It's desiring wealth. And it is very dangerous. Don't do that. That's what he's saying. And then I love this, what he says. And he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's like our Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, himself is saying, you have me. You have me. What did you possibly need if you have me? Well, there it is. Don't desire to be rich. Did you get the point tonight? Don't desire to be rich. That's dangerous. But instead, pursue godliness and make investments that are eternal. I like to sing tonight, number 464. Would you come and lead us? It's Channels Only, 464. And I trust the Holy Spirit will apply these truths to your own life.